The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net.
We do miss Brother Thomas, but he's on a much-needed vacation. Our pastor has been taking us through the book of Colossians, and he said if the Lord gives liberty, I would be welcome to follow where he left off last week, and so I'm going to try to do that. Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 2, and we will not make it very far in this chapter this morning. But we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to concentrate on verses 6 and verses 7. Colossians chapter 2. Walk in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's read the word of the Lord together. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, this is your word. You have blessed us with it. You have given it to us. By this word, Father, that you have chosen to save vessels from destruction. And by this word, you have chosen to grow these vessels into glorious vessels for your honor and for your glory. So, Father, send your word forth this morning into every heart. Look into every recess of every thought here this morning. Father, root out all rebellion. Father, bring the lost to a saving knowledge of Christ. And, Father, we ask this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Jean Dallier,
I quote, "As a man naturally loves novelty and variety, the best and most wholesome things become disgusting to him when he is compelled for a long time to continue the use of them. What food was there ever in the world better, more savory, more nourishing, and more miraculous than the manna wherewith God fed the Israelites in the wilderness, pouring it down daily from heaven upon them by the ministry of angels? Nevertheless, this wretched people were soon discontented with it, disdaining that precious gift of God, and foolishly regretting the fruit and fish of Egypt." End quote. In our text here this morning, as Pastor Thomas has been taking us through this book of Colossians, this small letter, he has informed us that this letter was being written to a small congregation, probably a house church, in a very small, at this time, an insignificant town named Colossae. A congregation who in the eyes of the world were insignificant, in a town that was considered past tense, a town that was dying. But this is a congregation, however, that was priceless in value in the eyes of Christ, because He had purchased them with His own blood. A congregation so important in the eyes of God that He inspired His servant Paul to write this letter to them. In the context of our passage this morning, Paul is writing this letter primarily to exhort the church at Colossae to hold fast to her faith. False teachers were trying to allure these recent converts away from the pure gospel and convince them of different things, convince them that their past life is okay. Convince them that Christ, although good by Himself, was not enough. And so Paul is combating these false teachers as he writes this letter. Paul puts forth the theme of the supremacy of Christ throughout this letter. And that really brings us pause to think of the letter to the Hebrews, where the theme of the supremacy of Christ is throughout that. I know people argue on who wrote the book of Hebrews, but I'm in that camp that says Paul wrote it. Supremacy of Christ throughout this letter and exhorts Christians to live their lives in light of who Christ is and in light of what He has accomplished on their behalf. And so the thesis statement of Paul's exhortation here, I believe, is found in these two verses. There's much important information in this letter, but I think we're going to look at the apex now, the statement that hinges everything else in this book. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I would like you to notice Paul's use here of Jesus' name, Jesus' title, and His position of authority. Jesus was His name. We here in America and in modern day, we seem to think Jesus Christ is His proper name. You know, Christ being His last name. They didn't have first and last names in His day, but either were called by their father or where they were from, and He was called Jesus of Nazareth. The people of Colossae had been taught that Jesus of Nazareth had died on a Roman cross for their sins, had been buried, and 3 days later had been resurrected from the dead. That was what their faith was founded in, this teaching of the gospel. Christ, you see, was His title. They had been told that He was the long-awaited Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the term Lord describes His position of supreme authority. They had been taught that He was God incarnate, and as such was the supreme ruler over all creation. As a matter of fact, in this very letter, in chapter 1, Paul had written in verses 15 through 19, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is Lord, supreme ruler, creator, King. There is no authority above Him. As we were talking in Sunday school, we were talking about the light that shone from Jesus on His transfiguration. We were talking about Him as being the source of that light. And when we look at His authority, He gets His authority from no other. He is the source of His authority. The Godhead, all authority, Jesus said, has been given to Him. So He is that source of that authority for all eternity. And so Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. They had received Him as all three. You understand this? There's a heresy that is rampant today, which says you can accept Christ as Savior, but you don't necessarily have to accept Him as Lord. That's a heresy. When you accept Christ for who He is. You accept Him on His terms, not on yours. You accept His title, His authority, His position, His name, because that is the name that has been given where every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. And I hate to break it to you, but you may not consider Him Lord of your life, but He is. And He's not just Lord of the saved. He's Lord of everyone. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Christ as Lord. Whether it is done now in repentance and faith, or whether it is done then in abject horror as they're being cast into the lake of fire, every knee will bow. Jesus is Lord. And when you receive Christ, you receive Him as such. You don't receive Him in bits and pieces and parcels, but you receive Him in His entirety. How was Christ received? The use of the verb here, received, is in the sense of received as transmitted. The Colossian Christians believed the gospel of Christ as it was preached to them. They accepted as fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. They accepted as fact that He died in their law place for their sins. They accepted as fact that there was forgiveness of sins because of His death and eternal life in Him because of His resurrection. They received Christ, a saving faith in Christ in His entirety. They repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They renounced and turned away from their pagan lifestyles and in saving faith turned to the Lord. And Paul says, just as you have received Him, so walk in Him. But there's also another sense in how they received Christ. They received Christ in the sense of an empty vessel or pitcher as it receives its content. A pitcher of water, if you will, that's empty. An empty pitcher, and then it's filled to overflowing. And so when they received Christ, when you received Christ, what happened? Christ took up residency through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He didn't move in just one room. He filled it up. And He overflowed. And so when you receive Christ, when they receive Christ, they received Him in all His fullness. And in Him they became complete. That doesn't mean they were perfect. Hence the need for this letter. But yet they had received Christ in all His fullness and He had filled them up. Out of them flowed streams of living water. And this is how they received Christ. He was the all-sufficient Savior, the all-glorious King of Kings. He was enough because He was and is and forever will be everything. You know, this modern heresy that continues, it came from even back in Paul's day. Jesus plus. Nowadays, Jesus is like an appurtenance. Or He's like the cherry on top of the cake. Or He's like the fulfillment of your already full life. He's the straw that tipped you. Okay, you had all these wonderful things and all you lack is Jesus. And in reality, if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Because He is everything. He is everything. We don't add to Jesus. If any of you know about math, you know there's a plus sign, right? And in every instance, right, unless I guess you're going on the other side of zero, and that sometimes confuses me. But in every instance, plus means plus. It means something is being added to. But in God's economy, in God's mathematics, when Jesus is on one side of the equation and you put a plus, that's actually a minus. Because anything we try to add to Christ takes away. We cannot improve on perfection. That's like Dr. Sproul said this morning. There is no whiter than white. There is no purer than pure. There is no more perfect than perfection. Christ is it. He's all we need because He's all we have. And He is sufficient. You know, they got to see, those disciples got to see the glory of the Lord for just a glimpse. Praise God, we will see that glory for all eternity. So Paul exhorts, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What Paul is telling them is that they need to remain with their first love. Remember Christ's exhortation to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation? You have left your first love. You need to return. That's what Paul is saying here. Stay with that faith. That faith that you receive, that Christ that you receive, stay with that. Return there if need be, but stay with it. Keep your gaze fixed firmly on Christ. You see, Christ is not only the straight gate, He is also the narrow way. We don't enter in through Christ and then wander about aimlessly. We walk in the faith that He has given us. We walk in Christ. And that's Paul's language here. So walk in Him. Paul is telling them to live their lives in such a way so as to be pleasing to this beautiful lover of their souls. Live as if Christ is everything because He is. Live as if His grace is all sufficient because it is. Live as if His love is never ending because it is. I was listening to a sermon the other day with my prayer partner, and the preacher was preaching out of Song of Solomon about Christ and His bride. Did you know, dear ones, there is nothing you can do as a child of God that will make Him love you any less? Even when you find yourself mired in sin, He does not love you any less. Neither can He love you any more. Because His love is perfect. And you will experience His perfect love for all eternity. And the expression of that love was Christ dying on that cross. His love is never ending. Paul explains now what this walk of faith looks like, and is using three metaphors: rooted, built up, and established. Rooted in Christ. As Paul pens this agricultural metaphor, I would like to think that the words of the prophet Jeremiah were running through his mind. The prophet wrote, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. When you are converted, as Paul is saying, you are planted. You are rooted. Other terms that Paul has used is grafted in. You are now partaking of the nutrients that the Lord provides. Paul is telling the Colossian Christians they need not fear the heat of persecution or the drought that comes with the dry, lifeless teaching of these false teachers. For believers are firmly rooted in Christ. And when the wind of false doctrine blows, it cannot uproot the tree, because the roots hold firm. Firmly rooted. They have received Him and have been filled to overflowing with streams of living water. They are abiding in Christ. They are abiding in the vine. They will produce fruit. They are nourished and sustained by Christ Jesus. Paul next uses a construction term when he says built up. He is telling the believers at Colossae that they have been built up in Christ from the ground up. I imagine that the words of Christ Himself are what He has in mind here. Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Did you catch that? Who's building the church? Christ. There's a lot of men today that profess to be pastors that need to take heed to that. Pastor's jobs is not to build the church. Their job is to feed the sheep. Christ builds the church. And Paul is telling this church at Colossae, you have been built up in Christ, by Christ. Paul has already established that Christ is the head of the church. But Christ is also the chief architect. He is also the master builder. Now, Paul has laid claim to some of that in 1 Corinthians, right? When he says, I built on this. What he's speaking of is, he's building with the blocks that Christ has given him. But he's speaking of not members, he's speaking of gospel presentation. Christ builds the church. He is the chief cornerstone of that foundation, is he not? What does the chief cornerstone do? But it holds the rest of the foundation in line. It lines everything else up just right. It provides that substance whereby the foundation remains solid. And so Christ ensures the stability and the durability of His church as He builds them up in Himself. Because it is Christ who builds His church, we have the assurance that the gates of hell cannot and will not be victorious against her. Next, the apostle says, established in the faith. He's not telling the church at Colossae to establish themselves, but rather that they are already established in the faith through the power of the living God. Paul is saying that they must stick with the faith they have, the faith that has been given to them, the faith that they are rooted in, that they are being built up in, that they are established in. Established means a permanence, something that has been taken place. It's there. It doesn't have to be built. It's being built. It's in the process, but it's established. A tree, when it's rooted, it continues to grow, but it's rooted. It's established. It's where God planted it. The church is being built, but it's being built where God is building it. It's established. Their faith, though not yet perfected, is still a living, growing faith. Living as in rooted in Christ. Growing, being built up, established. And they are to remain firm in this faith, not being drawn away by false teachings, nor by ravening wolves. We see much of that in our day, do we not? People who have no foundation. Congregations who have no root. And I believe Paul here not to be speaking to individuals, but to be speaking to the congregation. Where do they draw their strength? In Christ, together as the body of Christ. What good does a body part do if it's separate from the body? What strength would my finger have if I cut it off and threw it outside? What could it accomplish? Nothing. We draw our strength from Christ as we come together corporately as Christ's body. We protect each other. We strengthen one another. We edify each other. We learn from each other. But we do that within the context of corporate worship and fellowship. You can't grow out there on your own. The body is a local congregation. It is not individuals spread all over the planet. In a sense, there is a universal body, yes. But in most instances, we see the body of Christ mentioned in the chapters of the New Testament. It's speaking of a local congregation. That's how we draw our strength. That's how we remain firm. That's how we get built up in Christ. It is God who established their faith. It will be God who completes it. Elsewhere, the apostle wrote, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at that day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Stands the reason that if Christ builds the building, it will stand and it will be completed. Christ always accomplishes what he sets out to do. Just like we saw in his earthly ministry, he set out to go to the cross to pay our sin debt. Not to be an example for us, not to be a loving example of what it means to sacrifice. We hear that a lot, don't we? Jesus was the perfect example. Well, he was the perfect example of what we cannot do. We cannot live a perfect life that he lived. I can't pay for my sins, let alone yours. Because if I pay for my sins, I spend eternity doing it. And that's why hell is eternal, because I can never pay for them. No, Christ did what no one else could do. He was an example of God's love. Because God came in flesh, dwelt among us, and gave His life for us. And if God starts that work, don't think for a moment He won't finish it. Jesus promised in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. God keeps His promises. Jesus will complete His work. He's still working. Did you know that? Sometimes we get the idea that when Christ ascended to heaven, He's now resting. No, He's working. He's praying for you and me right now. He's interceding for us to the Father. And He will continue to do so until He returns as the judge of all the earth, as the King of Kings. His work never ends. We enter into His rest, but His work never ends, because throughout all eternity, He will sustain us. Everything exists because of Him and for Him. God has established their faith. God will complete it. The result, Paul says, of this walk of faith, the result of our faith in Christ Jesus, the Lord, because of who He is, but more importantly, because of what He has accomplished for us, the result ought to be an overflowing of thanksgiving. He says, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, these people were taught all these things. He says, as you were taught. You were taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. You were taught this faith. Okay, we learn and grow as we are taught. But the more we learn about who Christ is, the more we know about what He's accomplished in our behalf. What does that produce? Thanksgiving. And yes, it does produce obligation. It does. Because the more thankful we are to God for what He's accomplished for us, the more obligated we are not to turn back to that and drag Christ through the mud again and assume that He needs to be crucified again. The result is an abounding thanksgiving. Now, as we read Paul in many of his letters, we'll see a certain aspect about this apostle I tend to admire. Never have I seen, unless I've missed something, anywhere where the apostle asks people to just meet the standard. Does he do that? No, he always says to exceed the standards. Christians are to run the race so as to win the prize. Nowadays, we give out prizes for just finishing. Right? Just participating. No, he says, run so as to win the prize. And the prize he's speaking of course, is what? Christ. Christians are to fight the good fight, so as to be victorious. We're not fighting the good fight just to get beat up. We're not fighting the good fight just to be martyrs or victims. We're fighting to be victorious. The captain of our salvation has already won the war. We just have to hang in there for these small battles. It's not enough to just put on the uniform of the soldier. We must be in the fight. Christians are not to just finish, but as the Apostle Paul did himself, finish well. And so here Paul exhorted the Christians at Colossae to not just be thankful, but to abound in thanksgiving, to overflow with thanksgiving. And that because of what Christ has done for them. That because of whom Christ is to them. And that because of what Christ was continually doing in them. Because Christ Himself is the final prize. If that doesn't bring thanksgiving to your heart, I don't know what will. I can't imagine anything else that we could want. You could look at anything else on this planet, and it would dim in comparison to the one whose face shone brighter than the sun, whose garments glowed whiter than any launderer could make them. The glorious resurrected Lord. He is the prize. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. My first question to you would be, have you received Christ? Do you still love Christ as much today as when He rescued you? Do you see Christ as the altogether lovely one? Or is He just another name, a symbol, something to pass your mind over every now and then? Or is He all in all? Is He everything to you? Do the promises of Christ fill you up to overflowing? Do you live in these promises? Do you look forward to the fulfillment of those promises in glory? The evidence that you have received Christ will be manifest in how you live your life. It doesn't matter what verbal profession you make of faith. To Christ, that is meaningless. Because He said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord. And He will basically declare their profession null and void because they did not have a saving relationship with Him. Their life did not prove their relationship. When you become a son or daughter, you live like a son or daughter. If you've received Christ, you will become more Christ-like throughout the process of your life. Are you in constant fellowship with Christ through His Word? That's something we all need to grow in, is it not? We all need to grow more Christ-like, and we can only do that as we are in His Word, and of course as we gather with His people and grow together. Do you love the brethren? I have to say, this is one of the most loving congregations I've ever been blessed to be around. To me, that says there's a lot of converts here. There's a lot of true Christians here. Do you love the brethren? Would you give your life for them? Do you evangelize the lost? Do you love them enough to share the gospel of Christ with them? Does your heart break when you see the lost and you contemplate their eternal fate? That's something we try not to think about, isn't it? When we look at people and you think, oh, that person's lost, we just turn our mind elsewhere. Next time you see someone you believe to be lost, look into their face and contemplate for a few moments their fate. If God does not rescue them, if God does not intervene on their behalf, and then cry out to God for mercy on their behalf and share the gospel. That's what God has ordained to be His power unto salvation, is the gospel. If you are walking in Christ, your life will abound in thanksgiving. Now, I mentioned Bible study earlier and meditation. I will warn you, that's the most dangerous thing. A lot of people tend to use the Bible as their go-to vitamin of the day. But if you truly enter the Word and meditate on it. 9 times out of 10, you're not going to like what that reveals about yourself. Bible study is a dangerous thing. But the more we know about who God is, the more we know about the person and work of Christ, the more vile we become. The closer we get to glory, the more filth we see. And the more we understand what Christ accomplished on the cross, the more love and thankfulness we have for Him and to Him. Jesus Himself said, "Whoever loves much has been forgiven much." Speaking of that woman who was giving a lot to Him, He said she had been forgiven much. Do you love Christ much? If you don't, maybe you don't realize just how much you've been forgiven. Open the Word. Look into that pure mirror of His gospel. Look at yourself in light of what God says about Himself. And measure, how does the image of God in me compare to what it really should be? And what has Christ accomplished for me? Abound with thanksgiving. The more we understand who Christ is, the more thanksgiving will pour out from our hearts. And that will be manifest in what we do, right? How we live. Then the Apostle Paul say we should go about speaking to one another in hymns and songs and joy, right? Sometimes Christians mope about like it's the end of the world. You would think they have cornered the market on frown. But we of all people should be the most joyous. Because we have the hope. We have Christ. We are in Him. We are rooted in Him. We are being built up in Him. We are firmly established in Christ. And we'll remain for all eternity. No matter what happens here in the flesh. No matter what happens here in this life. We are in Christ. That ought to provoke thanksgiving. Not just 1 week a year or 1 day a year, but all year long. Every day. A first thought when we get out of bed is, "Thank you, God." And then, "I need more grace because I'll fail if you don't." By way of invitation, if you are still dead in your sins, if you do not have a saving relationship with Christ, then none of this is really making sense to you right now. Just some weird guy up in front of a pulpit saying a bunch of words. This is what you need to know and understand. You are lost and undone without the Savior. You have and are still offending the living God, the ruler of all exists. You constantly disobey Him and constantly spurn His law. And the Bible says that that is sin. And the Bible also says that the wages of sin is death, that death being eternity in a place called hell. Forever separated from the favorable presence of God. Never receiving Christ as the prize. You are in desperate need of rescue. Jesus, however, He came to this earth some 2,000 years ago. And He lived that perfect life that we can't live, but yet are required to, thus fulfilling the requirements of God's law. And then He died in our law place, paying the penalty for the law that we broke, thus fulfilling the righteous and holy requirements of the law. And then 3 days after He was buried, He rose from the grave, defeating death in the grave, and offers eternal life to all those who will repent and believe the gospel. So I invite you today to receive Christ. And I pray that He will fill you up to overflowing. And that He will grant you repentance. And He will firmly establish you in the faith. Cry out to the Savior for mercy. Repent and believe today. By way of exhortation to the saints. By the grace of God, go back to and remain with your first love. Stay in and with the faith you had at first. Grow in it, yes. Strengthen it, yes. Exercise it, absolutely. But don't change it. Stay with the original faith. The pure faith in Christ Jesus. The all-sufficient one. Let your thankfulness overflow in everything you do for your King. Not just this week of Thanksgiving, but all 52 weeks of the year. Dear saints of the living God, I leave you with Paul's exhortation. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Jesus died for you. Live for Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ. Father, we know that there may be those here today that don't have this salvation. And so we cry out to You on their behalf. Have mercy. By Your power, save them, O God, for Your glory, for Your kingdom's purposes. And Father, for all Your saints here today, we cry out that You would grant us more grace, that we could walk in the faith that we have, and that we would be well-pleasing to You, and that we would continue in Christ, continue in the vine, continue to draw nourishment through the roots, and that You would continue to build us up a beautiful bride for our King. And Father, we pray all this for Your glory. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.